Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Ecclesiastes 2. I can never figure out what's more difficult, preaching on a full stomach or preaching to a full stomach. But right now I got both. Right? I know I'm full and you're tired. That's not a good combination. But let's hope the Lord will captivate our minds so that we will have the ability to think through the word that's before us. So this morning we were just looking at the subject of vocation, the forgotten doctrine of the forgotten Reformation. And I mentioned to you that the thing I hope that will linger with you after I'm finished the three times together is that it'll just bring an awareness about to us all how we need to keep the Lord in our minds and in our hearts, not just on the Lord's Day or midweek, but that the Lord is to be seen every time, through every situation, through every circumstance. I've often been rebuked by what's said in Psalm 10 and 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Right, so that's the wicked. God is not in all of his thoughts. That's what characterizes the wicked. And I think sometimes, and too often, that we fall into that same characterization. We go to work, we're filled with all the busyness of work, and God is not in all of our thoughts. Any other things in our thoughts? So again, I hope we'll be challenged by that thought. And as we come to the Word tonight, that the Lord indeed will be in our thoughts. And He'll be in our thoughts often, and that we could pray, as Aaron has already mentioned, to sing the praise of the Lord all the day long. That's something I don't think any of us do. Something we need to pray, Lord, help me then to be just mindful. And sometimes it's a marvel, even in the ministry. You can go an entire day, and you, to be honest with yourself, I mean, except for the time maybe you spent in the morning in the Word, but your day's just filled, and you haven't really thought a whole lot about the Lord. So let's pray then for just an awareness in everyday life of His nearness and His mercy and His grace and the importance of living for His glory. So reading tonight then from Ecclesiastes 2, let's begin reading in verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, which I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. His heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give it to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. May God bless this portion of his word. Let's just briefly pray for insight into this passage. The first five or six verses are fairly discernible. The last two are a little confusing, so let's pray for his insight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a revelation that is above us. Thank you for a word that is infallible and inerrant. And we pray, Lord, that it will be an authoritative word tonight, that we will receive it as the word of God and a word that is given for our instruction, a word that's given for our correction. Oh God, we need to be taught, and we are like those sheep that are prone to wander, and Lord, we feel it. Oh Lord, we confess to thee, what a grievous thing that those who would be redeemed by the blood of your Son should go through days weeks, perhaps months, with godless thoughts. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of thee in all things that we do, not the least of which, Lord, when we go to work, help us to be mindful of everything we're engaged in and to not be ignorant of the fact that it's not just a world of haphazard events and a world of secondary causes, but that we would see the primary cause. And whether eating or drinking or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. Help us to make the decisions we have to make, Lord, in light of your wisdom and in light of your glory. Help us, Lord, to engage in daily living for thee with an eye to thy glory, so that we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these other things will be added in due time and proportion. Help us in the word tonight, we pray, for we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. It's not hard to discern the theme of the verses that are before us. You will notice three words or phrases that are used many times. Notice the word, first of all, labor. That the word labor appears 9 times from verse 18 down to verse number 24. So labor, all right? The second phrase that appears 4 times is the phrase under the sun. That's 4 times in these verses. You've got labor under the sun. And then the next word or phrase that appears 6 times is the word vanity or vexation. So putting these together, the theme of these verses is simply the vanity of labor under the sun. Now the whole book, remember, goes back to chapter 1 and verse 12, where Solomon, he gives his text, and his text is a little bit depressing. He says, vanity of vanities. Right, and that's the way Hebrews spoke, holy of holies. And the holy of holies is that most holy place. And so vanity of vanities is that most vain. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So he is writing about the vanity of life. And he's been reflecting upon his own journeys, about the dead ends of his own life, trying to find meaning. He went down the corridor of wisdom, and he found that that was a vain journey. He went down the corridor of pleasure and then of preeminence. And each time he comes back with the same truth illustrated, that it is vain. And of course, he's talking about vanity of life under the sun. What's life under the sun? All the way through this book, you keep having this phrase, under the sun, under the sun. Anybody know what the significance of that is? Life under the sun. How would you describe that? Life under the sun.
Days on earth.
Days on earth, okay? That's true. It's life on a horizontal plane. Right? Take God out of the picture. Take God right out of the picture. And that's how Ecclesiastes is written. It's life under the sun. Right? This horizontal plane. So Solomon, he enters into the mindset of the secular humanist. He enters into the mind of the man whose faith is more like unbelief. And he loses sight of the fact that God is everywhere and that God is in everything and that God is to be pursued no matter what it is we're in. So under the sun. Right? That's living without God. And here's a man of God living under the sun. Here's a man of God who, through temptation and unbelief, was living just like the ungodly. And if Solomon can live like the ungodly, then so can we. We can live under the sun as well. What is faith? Through faith looks beyond the sun and sees the Son of God. And we realize again that there's something much greater here. And this book is the complaint of just meaninglessness. Right, I go to work, I come home, I do this. It just seems to be so vain. And in this portion here, you've got the vanity then of pleasure, or the vanity of constant work. If you think about your life is just constant employment. You work and you work and you work and you work and then you die. Right, and under the sun, if you have no God in your life, that's a pretty vain journey. And so he's considering this, and he is a man who is in constant employment, and so his theme then is vanity of labor under the sun. One man, one commentator said of this book as a whole, and of course it's significant then of these verses, is that he said it's hard to believe that this was written 3,000 years ago. It sounds all too like the random thoughts of a modern businessman during a session with his psychotherapist. Okay? So this book is so, so real, even though it's 3,000 years old. What I've entitled the message this evening is Confessions of a Recovering Workaholic. We're going to be looking tonight at the danger of workaholism. All right, and what you have in this passage then are the confessions of a recovering workaholic, because he realizes that work is not an end in itself, but it is a means to an end, except right now he's living as if work was an end. This is why he existed, to work. So the word workaholic came into vogue in the 1960s, and it is a portmanteau word. What is a portmanteau word? That you get to eat the rest of the casserole if you can get the answer right. You know what it is?
I don't want to eat the rest of the casserole.
A portmanteau word.
Two words come together and make one.
Yeah, okay. Two words coming together and the sounds and the meanings of the word into one thing. For example, the word smog. Right? Smog is smoke and fog. And workaholic obviously forms an analogy between overwork and alcohol addiction. So workaholism. A workaholic is not just a hard worker. Right? You may boast about being a workaholic. You might boast about being a hard worker, but don't ever boast about being a workaholic. This is somebody who is addicted to their work. You'll notice in your handout there, Michael Johnson, the author of a book, Workaholism, he described this term as describing a person whose need to work has become so excessive that it disturbs physical health, personal happiness, interpersonal relations, or the ability to function socially. He went on to say, if you find yourself unable to stop working, talking, and thinking about work all hours of the day and night, there's a high likelihood that you are either on the verge of becoming a workaholic or you are already one. And so based on this criteria, Solomon was a workaholic because he had made a god out of his work. It filled his horizon. It was no longer a means to an end. Right? Work for us should always be a means to an end. It should be a means whereby we can glorify God. But when we become workaholics, our work becomes an end in itself. What did Paul say, described or defined his life? For me to live is Christ, is what he said. Right? And that will be true of us all. A workaholic would say, for me to live is work. That's why I exist. That's why I do what I do. So let's think about this for a few moments tonight, because you've got the confessions here of a man who realized that going down this pathway is a dead end, and you'll go down this pathway and so will I, and you go down this pathway even in the ministry if you lose sight of the supremacy of God in all things. But you're working, and you're working to the point where people around you are suffering, and perhaps your own health is suffering, and you've lost sight of God, and you're now living under the sun. So let's look at his confessions. And as we look at his confessions, let me just point out, first of all, that Solomon is not the type of man who is standing around looking for a handout. Okay? Solomon, I don't think, would have been receiving social assistance. Now, it seems to me that Solomon had no time for laziness. Right? Think of some of the Proverbs that you know. Solomon wrote, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. So he looked at the ant and saw a notable and admirable work ethic, and obviously then he was impressed by that. Proverbs 10:4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. So he talks about the sluggard, he talks about the slacker, and he talks about the sleeper. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. So here's a man who did not, I don't think, appreciate laziness, spoke often against it. He talks about the slothful, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. He said the soul of the sluggard desireth, and he wants everything and he has nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And then that memorable incident in Proverbs 24, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall was broken down. And Solomon, therefore, he speaks about laziness. And in the Proverbs, he teaches us that a man who is lazy at his job will be lazy with his soul. So laziness is a real problem. And Solomon was by no means a lazy man. Contrary to the characterization of the lazy man in the Proverbs, Solomon was a model worker. Solomon was tireless. Solomon was a man of industry. He was a man of ingenuity. And it appears to me when I read of him that he was that man whose mind was always spinning. How can this be done? And how can I do this better than I'm doing it? And how can I turn a greater profit? And we see his industry back in chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, because there in chapter 2 he's fitting out fleets. And Solomon had a great navy. He was also framing commercial treaties. He was trading abroad. He was erecting store cities to increase the wealth of Jerusalem or the nation. And he was promoting material prosperity to enhance the dignity of the land. So he was filling Jerusalem with peculiar treasure of kings. He was sending his fleets abroad and they would come back with all kinds of things. So here this man was a worker. He was a very unique worker. And for a time his work brought him great satisfaction. Look what he says in chapter 2 verse 10. And whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Here's the phrase, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. So there was a time when Solomon, he was not only a workaholic, but he loved his work. And his work brought him tremendous satisfaction, the rejoice or the labor, or the fruit, I should say, of all of his labor. So for a time he loved his job. Let's notice him in verse 18, where we begin our portion tonight. Yea, I hated all my labor. Isn't that amazing? In verse 10 he says, I love it. And he says, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun. And so what I point out to you then, and here is this confession, that the object of his devotion became the object of his disgust. You know, that's what happens when we lose perspective. That's what happens when we lose our priorities. That the thing that we actually really once enjoyed doing and that brought us some degree of temporary satisfaction actually becomes a thing that we hate, begin to despise it. I remember when I was in the trucking industry with my brother, a bit of a family business, and I loved it. I really did. Not that I necessarily loved trucking, but I loved just being in my own business. Loved the challenge of it. And when the Lord began to deal with me, he brought the thing that I loved so much and caused it to become something that I lost my love of, because I had lost my perspective. So often when we lose our perspective, we end up hating the thing that we once loved. I mean, it was not true of the Israelites. Remember what they loved? They loved meat instead of manna. And they cried to the Lord, Lord, you've got to give us something more substantial. And they cried and they coveted and they murmured, and God sent them their request. But the scripture says he sent leanness onto their soul. They had to have quail. They absolutely had to have it. And God gave it to them. And when God gave it to them, then they couldn't stand it. And sometimes that's the way the Lord has to chasten his children. Be careful that you don't get to the place where you covet success so badly to the point where God has factored out and now success is the only thing that drives you. That's what's got your mind, right? Not the Lord. But success has got your mind to the point where you're day in, day out, that's all you're thinking about, because the Lord may give you success, and many a man has been given success and they've come to find out the very thing that was once the object of their devotion now becomes the object of their disgust. And so one of the signs of a misplaced focus or worship or allegiance is a feeling of disgust. And so verse 17, he says, therefore I hated life. What a sad conclusion. Remember, this is a man who's got a life wherein God is not even factored in. It becomes so empty. And so his confession then is something that ought to be searching to us. The object of his devotion becomes the object of his disgust. Something else was troubling him. And that is, his enterprises were slipping out of his grasp. Look at verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because, here's the reason, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. So his enterprises, he feels, are slipping out of his grasp. He had worked, and here's one of the frustrations of our existence, that we were longing for something of permanence. We're longing for something that lasts. And as we get on in our years, we begin to realize that under the sun, everything we have worked for on this earth is something that we cannot keep. And that's an awful frustration to the ungodly. Listen to what the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy once said. He said, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. Lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? So that's a question that an ungodly man asks, but it's a good question for us to answer. Is there any meaning to your life that death will not destroy? So you're giving all your time and energies to something that your death will completely obliterate. So you spend your whole life gathering a collection of some kind. You spend your whole life building a business, or you spend your whole life amassing some fortune, and the reality is, and the frustration is, all you can't take this with you. So your days are filled with gaining more contents in your home, and these things will all be sold one day at an auction. Your financial portfolio will be divided amongst your remaining descendants. Everything you've worked a lifetime for will be gone. And somebody else is going to profit then from your hard work. I remember my mom not so long ago said to me, as I looked around her house and just admired how she kept everything so nice, and my mom loves ornaments. And she said to me, she said, don't buy me another ornament. And don't buy me another ornament because it'll just be something more for you to carry out when I'm gone. Well, that's the sad reality. Think of that collection you've got. Think of that thing that's so dear to you, that derives you. And one day, those things will be gone as we will be gone ourselves. And so one of the Puritans reminded us rightly, said, everything that we have in this life, we should hold with a loose grip. By holding everything we have with a loose grip, why? Because our enterprises are ultimately slipping out of our grasp. Notice how he can further confess this. And the thing that grieves him or frustrates him here is that he's got no guarantees in terms of a successor. Look at verse 19. And who knoweth, right? Here's the man who's going to follow up and enter into all his labor. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise unto the sun. This is vanity. It's not only troubling to him that he's losing grasp of his belongings and his life, but the fact is, Solomon is a wise man. I mean, it seems to me the worst thought possible for Solomon is that his successor would be a fool. And it seems to me he's not just talking theoretically here. For look at verse 21. For there is a man, his labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. I think he's referring to himself here. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it. For his portion, this also is vanity and a great evil. Who do you think he may be referring to here? Because he's talking about a man. But yet, he's thought, here, I'm a man, I've gathered in labor and wisdom and knowledge and equity. It wasn't boasting, it was a reality. Yet to a man that hath not labored, I'm going to leave this whole portion. Who do you think he might have been talking about? Anybody know?
Rehoboam.
Rehoboam. Right? His son. His son Rehoboam, already in his mind, he's beginning, because he's not seeing the same work ethic in his son. He's not seeing the same wisdom in his son. And so he's beginning to contemplate now the reality. I have worked all my days. I've put my time and energies into the building. And look at my son. Look at the state he's in. Listen to how Robert Buchanan described this grief in his mind. There was bitterness in the thought. But how much deeper and more poignant would the bitterness have been had some prophetic hand at that moment unveiled the future and revealed it to him, the disgrace and dismemberment in which Rehoboam's accession was destined to involve his noble and prosperous realm. When Solomon was in reign, I mean, that kingdom was at its premier, it was at its height. Scarcely had Solomon been gathered to his fathers when the folly of his son fanned the little flame of a local and temporary discontent into the flames of a widespread rebellion which terminated in the permanent alienation of 10 out of the 12 tribes from the family of David and in the establishment of that fatal breach in the house of Israel that so ruinously weakened its power and impaired its influences for good in the Gentile world. Furthermore, and to make the degradation of the kingdom more manifest and more complete, within 5 years after Rehoboam began to reign, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. In a word, the darkest thoughts that were now filling the moody mind of the king were realized to the full. All that he had been at so much pains to build up was utterly broken down. All that he had labored to accumulate was scattered to the winds. So this man was building up a fortune, and within 5 years, the entire thing was about to be carried away. So he sees it. And so his confession is that the object of his devotion was becoming the object of his disgust, and his enterprises are slipping out of his grasp, and he's got no guarantees of a successor. I began to wonder, was there any connection between this foolish son and the fact that his dad had made a god out of his work? Now, was there any connection with how Rehoboam turned out and how Solomon himself was so wired? I wonder if we were to stand back and ask the question, you know, what shall profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If you're a parent, then ask it this way here. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his son? Or what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his daughter? Now, what a warning. What a warning for us in terms of laying up treasure for self and not being rich toward God. We've had a real tragedy in our congregation, and some of you may know our clerk of session, one of our elders, his 24-year-old son, was killed in an accident a month ago today. And his mother and the father and three of the children, they eulogized at the funeral, and that mother got up, and in the most sincere way, she shared with the people how, in a very feeble and yet in a sincere way, she sought to raise her seven children for Christ, and she did. Together with her husband, they put their time and energies in. They're both first generation. Well, no, one was a first generation Christian, the mom was, and so this was so new to her. But she gave what she had, and she put it into raising her children. And the exhortation was taken pretty seriously by all who were there, because she said, look, put the time and energies into raising your children for Christ. And what a sober warning. She said, if you're one day where we are right now, you'll realize how important that is. You know, as parents, how easy it is to put our time and energies into their education or into their social abilities or into their recreational skills. But we need to step back and realize we need to put our time and energies into their souls. I put our time and energies into their souls. And this is a great warning then that Solomon brings. What is most troubling to me about this very thing here is that Solomon knew better. Remember, Solomon once wrote these words, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Well, in Ecclesiastes, it seems now that he's got this heaviness. Why? Because his time and energies were taken up, not with the things of God, but with making his work an idol. Another confession that we learn here is that work lost its significance, but it did not lose its sorrow. Look at verse 22. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored unto the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. And so he asks the question. And we do remember that Solomon is looking at things as a man of this world would look at things, as if God did not exist. And so he asks the question, what do I get for all of this? And look at the answer. For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. So instead of finding security, instead of finding satisfaction, what he found was sorrow. And you know, every demand or every occupation has its own unique demands. And every work will ultimately, one way or another, take its toll upon us. But if you think of your job, you know, without Christ, without the reality of a God in heaven, your employer's killing you. Your employer's killing you. He's taking up your bodily strength. He's taking up the strength of your mind and your soul. And if you're employment for yourself, well, you're just doing the same thing for yourself. If life is without God. But again, come back to what we learned this morning. We're giving ourselves as a living sacrifice unto him. So therefore, there is so much meaning. But remember, he's looking at apart from God. Days are filled with sorrows and travail grief. Notice what he also says, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. So here's this man, he's so taken up in his business ventures that his days are filled with sorrows and grief, and his nights are, he's an insomniac. I break my back and my brain all day, and at night I lie awake and I wrestle, and what's for what purpose? What's the point? You ever got to that place? You wonder why on earth you're doing what you're doing? Perhaps you say, well, you know, I just need a vacation. What I need is a vacation. Vacations are great, but like my wife always reminds me, you have to bring yourself with you. And the ultimate vacation will be if you can leave yourself at home and just get away from everything, but you bring yourself with you. And if you've lost perspective, and if you've factored God perhaps even imperceptibly out of daily living, a vacation is not what you need. What you need is what Solomon had, and that was a divine intervention. A divine wake-up call that God is not in all of your thoughts. And so, brother, perhaps this comes as a warning call to you, because even in your diligent industry, and of course God blesses that, and Solomon teaches that and encourages that, and in your abilities and your gifts, which God has blessed you, you've lost sight of the fact that you're to be living for him even in your employment. So we've seen some of his confessions here, but let's look at the conclusions. The conclusions then will follow after. This man is obviously very frustrated. And one Bible commentator, he asks an important question. He said, if life itself is just a dead end, are all our experiences along the way no more than polishing brass on a sinking ship? And if God is not in all of your thoughts, and of course that's true of the ungodly in an ultimate sense, but if God is not in all, what on earth are you doing? Are you polishing the brass on a sinking ship? It's almost seen the verses that follow now, that follow immediately after, is Solomon giving in to despair. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make good of his soul, enjoy good in his labor. And so they imagine Solomon, he's given into despair. He's totally frustrated. Let's just go and eat, drink, and die, because tomorrow we're going to perish. Let's just go out and have a good time. Let's go spend that Thursday night paycheck and just get drunk and forget about it, right? That's how many, so many people live. But nothing could be further from the truth. And nothing really could prepare us for what comes next in Ecclesiastes, because this book takes a surprising turn. If you would study through this book, you would notice that except for one mention in chapter 1, there has been no mention of God. Right? Because this is life under the sun. But notice in verse 24, the phrase, here's the introduction of God again. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. In other words, right now he for a moment by faith looks above the sun and he sees by faith the reality that God does exist. God is in the center of his life and his world. And he therefore, in three verses, mentions God three times. And this is significant. Not only does he mention God three times, but he suggests that God is giving something. And what is God giving? Well, look at in verse 24. There is nothing better than man for a man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. So here's something the ungodly don't understand, and that is the enjoyment of labor is something that comes from God. So there's people today that are working, laboring, and they've given themselves to workaholism and they're trying to find satisfaction, they're trying to find meaning. But to enjoy your labor is something that comes as a gift from God himself. And so when we bring God into the picture, we reach an important conclusion. He realizes that God himself is the one who brings meaning back into even daily employment. Listen to how Buchanan put it. He came at length to see that the blame of bitter disappointment to which his early earthly acquisitions had given rise was not their fault, but his own. It was the fault of seeking and expecting from them a measure and kind of happiness they were never meant to yield. It was the fault, in a word, of making them his chief good and in them loving and serving the creature more than the Creator. He learned to see, in short, that to be rightly and profitably used, these worldly things must be treated not as an end, but simply as a means. And what spoils these things is our hunger to get more out of them than they can give. So what spoils labor? What spoils labor is us hungering to get more out of it than God says we can have. We use our labor, our day-to-day living, now not as a means to an end, but simply as an end itself. And one man pointed out, he said, isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure, the less you find? But the more you take life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more that seems to come to you. And so when we learn to receive the good things in life as gifts, rather than things that we're entitled to, then we experience genuine joy and true thanksgiving. And so in verse 25, it is an awkward translation, but it simply put means this, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment without him? And we bring it again into the world of employment. For without him, who can eat or drink or work and find enjoyment? Doesn't the Lord teach us through Paul as he speaks to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And even labor is something that can be enjoyed. Do you realize labor is one of those things that was introduced before the fall of man? It's sin that makes labor laborious. It's sin that makes labor monotonous. But if we keep our eyes upon the Lord, we'll realize that even the work that where God has called us to is something that can bring us tremendous joy. Unfortunately, because of Adam's sin, our work has been cursed and it turns then labor into toil and into trouble. One man said this, he said, whatever our job happens to be, whether we work as a teacher or as a student, a homemaker or a cabinet maker, a buyer or a seller, an office worker or a factory worker, in food service or financial services, We are working for Christ and His kingdom. To put this another way, we are working under the sun and not simply under the sun. Of course, when he says we're working under the sun, S-O-N, not under the sun, S-U-N. And brethren, that's how I leave you tonight. Ask you the question, are you working under the sun or are you working under the sun? Now, how sad it is that we go through life and we have been called by grace, we've been saved by the blood of the Son of God, and yet we live just like the ungodly. God is not in all of our thoughts. And so we go through life with this on a horizontal plane. And the scripture would call us away to realize that our portion is much more than labor. Our portion is Christ Himself. And as we realize that, then even our labor day to day can be very meaningful, can be very blessed, can be very satisfying, can be very fulfilling, so long as it's labor under the sun and not under the sun. May God grant us then a renewed perspective. And may we not be losing perspective to the point where work becomes an end in itself, and to that point we give ourselves unreservedly to it, to the destruction of our bodies, to the breakdown of relationships that are meaningful. May God get us back to that place where things are put in perspective. You know, when Haggai came to the people of God, he had to exhort them in this way. He said, consider your ways. You are toiling much and you're bringing in little. Right? You're working hard, but you're making very poor gains. And perhaps the Lord needs to call us again to that very same exhortation. Consider your ways. Maybe you've lost perspective and therefore you're just going through life, living like the world lives. Saying to a brother this morning, when we talk about worldliness, you know, we've defined in the church worldliness as being several socially taboo things. Worldliness is living just like this. Worldliness is going to work day by day with no thought of God. Worldliness is going to work and complaining all day. That's worldliness. So here we are celebrating ourselves that we're not worldly because we don't do this, this, and this. But we're completely consumed with worldliness. May God grant us to be of a different world, of the kingdom of Christ, as we surrender, as we come and live for Him in each of the things that He's called us to do. Amen.